quick announcement before we begin this evening. Once again, this Sunday, we're going to attempt our ritual of water baptism. God's will and the creek don't rise. Pray that we can get pull up to do this. This Sunday, we also have communion. So we'll do the water baptism immediately when everybody can get together after that ritual. So we're going to perform a double ritual Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll pick up in the exegesis of verses 11 and 12. As believers in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of us, but He does not necessarily fill each and every one of us. Indwelling is a ministry of God the Holy Spirit that is permanent and eternal, and it comes about through the point of saving faith in Christ, at the point of salvation. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, while it occurs at that point, can be lost. That is through the act of personal sin. But God has made provision for us in regards to being believers, living with the sin nature in the flesh, continuing to engage in personal sin, dealing with it in time, and that is through what we call the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, which is a prayer of confession, acknowledgement, citing our sins known and unknown unto God, and He forgives us of our sins in that respect and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers for believers so that they can have fellowship with God and be filled with God the Holy Spirit and experientially be led and guided and directed by Him. This is all important when we approach the truth of Bible doctrine and our study of it, because God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Scriptures, even though He uses human beings to put it down in words and their own thoughts. In that regard, He superintended it under inspiration. And it's through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that the believer priest is able to approach His Word and understand it clearly, undistorted by the sin nature, the flesh, which is antagonistic to the truth in and of itself by its very nature. So that is part of the Christian, living the Christian way of life, and that is dealing with your sin nature through rebound, staying on top of your personal sins, maintaining fellowship with God, and especially as we once again seek to understand His will for us, know what His plan is for us in this fashion, and at least have opportunity to understand it so that we can have maximum opportunity, therefore, to apply it correctly in our own Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound if necessary, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the grace of Your plan. We thank You for the provisions made so that we, as finite temporal beings, sinful in nature, can still have a relationship with You. We can have fellowship with You, and we can be guided by You clearly so that we can understand Your Word. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit once again will enlighten us in this matter this evening in the text of Scripture that we're in. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continuing here in chapter 2, the second epistle to the local church at Thessalonica. Following on the heels of the fact that the Antichrist is going to come upon this world in history with all the power of Satan behind him, obviously seeking to fulfill the very agenda of Satan in regards to mankind, we see while this occurs, God has a direct hand in regards to the very deception that is brought about upon the human race, who determine under their own free will to reject the truth and opt for the lie of the Antichrist in his propaganda campaign otherwise. So here in verses 11 and 12, I've titled it God's Justice Applied to Negative Volition. We put a plus in front of God's justice to know that it derives from his absolute righteousness. We put a plus in front of his R, his righteousness in that regard. God is perfect. He is sinless. And therefore, his justice, which is an expression of that righteousness towards his creation, is perfect and absolute in itself. And here we have God's justice as part of his attributes applied to negative volition, the free will of men who determine, in the negative sense, to not believe the truth of God and his word, versus positive volition, who are seekers and do believe and embrace the truth of his word. So looking here at the Greek, as we break it down, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. And for this reason, you had the connective chi, K-A-I, and. For this reason is the preposition dia with the near demonstrative pronoun hutos. Dia, D-I-A, plus hutos, H-O-U-T-O-S. For this reason, or because of this, God will send upon them a deluding influence. God, our normal Greek word for God with the definite article, the God, hotheos, T-H-E-O-S, will send. Will send is a present active indicative. The present tense is obviously prophetic in this respect of our verb pempo, P-E-M-P-O, upon them or to them. You have the personal pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, obviously reference to those who are have determined to be one of those who perish in verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Send upon them a deluding influence. A deluding influence, you have the noun, first of all, plane, P-L-A-N-E, means deluding, error, perverting. We saw the word in the first epistle of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So deluding, error, perverting. Here, deluding influence. Our noun for influence, accused defendant singular, is energia, E-N-E-R. G-I-A, where we get energy from. It denotes supernatural activity, influential working. The word was used previously in verse 3 of our chapter. Now it should have been verse 9. The ones who's coming into accord with the activity, supernatural workings of Satan. Oh, I have verse 9. All right. Sorry. I was looking earlier. So, supernatural activity, a deluding influence. Then we have the purpose for his sending, so that they might believe what is false. Our expression of purpose here, so that, is your preposition eis, E-I-S, plus the infinitive with the definite article of our verb for faith, to pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, so as to believe, aorist active, accusative, infinitive, They is your pronoun autos repeated, reference to the negative individuals in view, unbelievers. What is false? What is false is literally the lie. You have the definite article with the noun in the dative case, neuter singular of to, the pseudos, P-S-E-U-D-O-S, where we get pseudo, something that's fake. Hence, lie, falsehood, again, the same word we saw used in regards to verse 9, describing the wonders of the Antichrist, false wonders. Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. We have the ultimate purpose now that is expressed. You have the conjunction of purpose, hina, H-I-N-A, in order that all is the adjective pos, nominative masculine plural, A-L-L, or excuse me, that's all. We can spell that, pos, P-A-S, might be judged, may be judged. Is a subjunctive aorist passive of the verb to judge, krino, K-R-I-N-O. Subjunctive denotes mood of potential. Obviously, the judgment hangs on the fact that they are not willing to believe. That they may all be judged who did not believe the truth. Who do not believe, you have the definite article plus the negative may, M-E, plus our participle here, adjectival participle, aorist active, again of our verb, faith verb, pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, who did not believe, what they didn't believe is the truth. The truth is a definite article with our noun for truth in the Greek, a aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. But you have the strong adversative, Allah, in stark contrast to A-L-L, took pleasure in wickedness. We have second participle, both of these aorist active participles, which the participles, the action of the participle precedes the main verb of the sentence in verse 11 that God will send. But took pleasure. Took pleasure is the aorist active of the verb eudokeo, E-U-D-O-K-E-O. Eudokeo, having taken pleasure in, thought good of, in wickedness. In wickedness, a definite article with our noun, here translated wickedness or unrighteousness. Hey, adikia, A-D-I-K-I-A. We saw that noun used back in verse 10. The deception of wickedness for those who perish. All right, rereading here the two verses. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false. That is an interim purpose, with ultimate purpose, in order that they all may be judged, who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. All right, the analysis here of verses 11 and 12. One, in verses 11 and 12, Paul clearly establishes a cause and effect. Cause and effect. Associated with the deceptive nature of Antichrist's appearance. We understand the principle of cause and effect. The force of one thing is a cause and it produces a result or an effect because of it. So we have a cause and effect scenario that is set out for us. And this is based on or associated with the deceptive nature of the Antichrist's appearance, who with satanic power deceives the world in performing of supernatural wonders, signs, miracles, things of this nature. Two, this is brought out in the opening phrases for this reason, literally because of this, dia hutos in the Greek. And in verse 11, then in verse 12, our purpose conjunction, in order that, hina, respectively. Because of this, in order that, resulting, if you will, producing the effect. So three, simply put here, the cause is negative volition, and the effect is God's judgment. God created his higher creation, both human and angelic realms, with free will. The freedom to choose for or against God. Our will, also known as volition, resides in our soul. The individual is born in this world dichotomous of two parts, a body and soul. Every individual has a body and soul. The body is a physical manifestation of our being. The soul is invisible, but it is the soul that gives the body life, while the heart and other aspects of our body obviously are mechanics that sustain life. It is a soul that truly gives it life. When the newborn baby comes into this world physically, at that point in time, God, who continues to create souls, imputes a soul to the body. That baby takes that first breath of air, it is then alive. The technical definition of death is when the soul is unplugged from the body. Hence, as Solomon so eloquently puts it, the golden bowl is crushed, your brain computer shuts down, the silver cord is broken, your soul is unplugged, your respiratory, circulatory system all shuts down when it happens in a natural fashion. And death is then a reality. The body, obviously made of organic material, goes back to the sophisticated dust from which God created human bodies, the ground. Hence, you have decomposition of a human body. The soul, however, is created eternal. It is the most precious commodity that an individual possesses. And it is the soul that the battle of the angelic conflict of each individual is all about. And it is in the soul that resides free will. We call and refer to the soul often as the real you. Your brain computer assimilates through your afferent and afferent impulses information in the world, and your soul determines what it's going to do with this information, what it's going to believe, what it's going to reject, the decisions that is made in life. Even though it is an invisible energy, it is indeed very real and is highly sophisticated. As we know, and through pictures that have been given to us through the teaching of Christ himself, the soul, even though it is unplugged from the body, still has an imprint of the physical person of which it was a part of in time. And it continues, it absorbs information just like your brain computer does. The rich man and Lazarus, that teaching teaches this. The rich man remembered his family behind him, and he still had a consciousness. See, many people believe that when you die, that's it, it's over. See, there's nothing else. No, there is something else. Your consciousness, your real you. That thing that often you can almost feel it inside your body, but you can't really put a handle on, that you go, you know, what is this in here? That is your real you. It continues to exist. And that remains conscious, and it recalls information, and with it comes a disposition of judgment by God in the matter of whether or not the soul, the real you, chose to believe in Christ for salvation or not. And for the souls that choose not to believe, we call that negative volition, just like on a positive negative poles. They reject God. Under salvation phase one, their judgment is eternal condemnation. For those who seek God otherwise, desire to know God and believe positive volition, theirs is one of eternal life. That judgment has been canceled out of eternal condemnation. So the makeup of man, while you have all your professional psychiatrists, psychologists out there in the world trying to figure out the weirdness and freakiness of sickness and perversion of men, the Bible clearly articulates what he's all about. And most of these entities, most of these institutions do not embrace the concept that there is an integral part of us that is invisible but real, called the soul. And hence they simply relate things on a physical matter, and they do not relate things on a higher spiritual plane. But a higher spiritual plane is a reality that exists around all of us. That is seen in the fact that there is a supreme being that exists in this universe that created the very thing of what we are and where we exist in our realm. And he is spiritual in nature. He is called God. See, God has will. We call his will his sovereignty. Since he's the creator, what he says goes. That's the way it is. He is the potter that makes the clay pot. And he will design it in whatever form or fashion, and he so determines. But God has will. And he created all of his higher creation with free will. He did not create robots. What would that prove? God is out to prove something in regards to the existence of our universe with his higher moral beings. And that is the very existence of volition in of itself, and giving men freedom to either believe and accept the truth as it relates to God, who is the truth, versus those who reject it, negative volition, to disbelieve it and embrace the alternate ruler in the spiritual realm of this world, Satan and his regime. So God in his will, in his sovereignty, you must understand, is expressed in different facets. In regards to his sovereign will, he has directive will. That's what he wants us to think, say, and do. That's why we study the scriptures, because this teaches us his directive will. But God also has permissive will. Now we come back to the issue of volition. The fact that he created us as free agents in regards to our volition denotes that the fact that there is negative volition that exists, there is evil that exists alongside good, that God also has permissive will. He permits evil to exist. This is all about allowing that will to express itself according to its own decision. If there's one aspect, a complete, absolute freedom that any individual possesses in this world, it's your will, your soul. And that is as it relates to God and the truth of reality of humanity and existence and the world around us versus embracing the alternative of deception and lies, etc. otherwise. So he has permissive will. He allows negative volition to exist right alongside of positive volition. He also has geographical will. That's where God wants you to be. Israel, ultimately, he wanted them to be in the land. And as long, he says, as long as you do my word and perform the Mosaic Covenant, you stay in the land. You don't, I kick you out of the land. The last days, he puts them back in the land, not because they decided to be obedient yet, but because of his reputation, as we've been through all of that. So he has geographical will. God also has overruling will. God ultimately will overrule all those who are evil. God designed a perfect plan. He is the omnipotent force behind all things. That plan is going to come to fruition, every aspect of it, every smallest fraction of it will come to fruition according to exactly how the Scripture delineates it, disseminates it, and describes it. And nothing will upset that plan. That's the kind of God we serve. That's how powerful He is. And in that perfect plan, He has made provision for those who otherwise don't want to be negative but want to be positive, escape the realm of what negative volition draws from, Satan's world, and all the consequences that revolves around it, and embrace Him as the Master, Supreme Creator of the world and universe, and have a relationship with Him. He's provided them an alternative. And that all comes through the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That makes it all reality. Jesus Christ Himself is called the Word, O Logos, because He is the embodiment of the truth of Bible doctrine. So one must understand and have as a frame of reference the concept of free will or volition, and God's will, and that He also has permissive will, and He allows negative volition to exist alongside positive volition, but under overruling will. God ultimately comes in and He judges all evil. While we may not always recognize it, His overruling will continually goes on in history, especially as it comes to protection of the very aspect of His plan and execution of it, as well as positive volition and the execution of performing His will in their Christian lives. He overrules evil. We may be amazed at how often we have been protected supernaturally by God, manipulating and causing circumstances and situations to happen. God's in control of all circumstances and situations, yet He allows volition to exist and operate freely. You are confronted with a circumstance situation, you freely choose how you're going to deal with it. See? But He's in charge of the circumstances. Amazing. Such simple doctrine, yet such wisdom. And how big is that wisdom? So, and doctrine that people that don't recognize it remain still today confused a lot about what the Bible teaches, as well as regards to their own persons and life itself. So the cause and effect here is negative volition expressing itself, being the cause. The effect is God responding in judgment, ultimately, in that regards. So further, the verse teaches what constitutes negative volition and why judgment does ensue, why it does follow. 5, the causative phrase, for this reason, here harks back to verse 10b. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So the causative phrase, for this reason, harks back to verse 10b, indicting negative volition as the cause initiating God's judgment. They're under indictment. They are the cause. Hence, for this reason, because of this. 6, since negative volition rejects the truth of the gospel, they opt for the only alternative. That's human viewpoint. Another reality of life is that there are two realms of perception that an individual has opportunity to draw from while they live in this world. One is divine viewpoint. That is the Scripture. That is God's viewpoint. We have the mind of Christ, as the Bible is so described by Paul in Corinthians. It is the way God thinks, the way He views things. And the Bible makes clear that His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher on earth, so are his ways and thoughts in this matter. And a lot of God's divine viewpoint on the surface would be go against our grain of what we might think, humanly speaking, in that regard. But once it's put within his perspective, you see how dumb we were. So you have divine viewpoint. In contrast to that, you have human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is any viewpoint that distorts the truth of Bible doctrine in any form or fashion, or outright simply rejects it. You can add to it, you can take away from it, you can distort it in that fashion. And human viewpoint is the viewpoint that generally dominates the human race. It is men thinking at their level, rejecting the divine viewpoint in the equation of how they perceive what they're thinking about. Part of the reason why the local church is to exist is for believers to assemble themselves together for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, i.e. Bible doctrine. We know of no other way to truly approach the entire counsel of God's Word other than through a verse-by-verse, doctrine-by-doctrine fashion, which is our regimen. Every aspect of the Bible is important. While the church, universally, fundamentalism at large, denominationalism, is described as lukewarm in the book of Revelation, is because they do not take the Bible serious. Oh, they may give a lip service like they do. But in practical application, they do not. Even amongst the fundies that might attempt it verse by verse, I can guarantee it, you can almost count on a couple of hands and a couple of feet the number of churches that actually do that. No, the church got away from it. See. And by cause of not doing it correctly, have ended up inserting falsehood in with their truth. And hence you have this conglomerate perception of what the Bible teaches, all this schism and divisions among churches that Paul taught in the early church was not to exist. Then you have people to bring out verses like that and take it out of context, and hence you have ecumenicalism born. That is, put aside our differences, we'll just focus on one little thing that we all can agree on. No, that's not the way to do it either. Either it's the truth, and it's right across the board, or, sorry, I'm not going to be part of it. See. So, the nature of the SDA, the nature of negative volition, who rejects the truth. This is why it's so important to know the Bible, to clearly understand it, and to do it correctly. And God's given us a system and a way to do that. If you don't follow what God wants you to do in that regard, I guarantee you, you too will find yourself falling short in regards to apprehending and clearly and correctly understanding the plan of God. I.e., you don't get in fellowship when you study the Scriptures, and you don't stay on top of your SCA otherwise in that regard, and you don't apply the Word, you don't believe it to the degree that you're willing to apply it in your Christian life. James teaches heavily in regards to the importance of application as it pertains to our Christian experience. Many people confuse James, say he's in contradiction to Paul because Paul says salvation is apart from works. And Paul, James says salvation is by works. That's because they have not rightly divided the word of truth. Paul's dealing with phase one, or saving faith. Faith that provides for us salvation or deliverance from eternal condemnation. James is dealing with phase two, the Christian experience, experiential faith. And that is to engage in the criteria necessary to enhance our new eternal life niche under the doctrine of SG3, Surpassing Grace, phase three. He is dealing with application in the Christian experience. It's experiential, whereas Paul's teaching in that vein is positional. They both believe exactly the same thing in both directions. And Paul, in his own words, deals with experiential faith, the SCA, etc., in his epistles. He understands it, see. But, again, if you don't want to do it the right way, and people do it all the time, I've had my own experiences of people that, you know, I've seen come to Bible class and be out of fellowship and talk to them afterwards, and some of the stuff that they took in regards to what was said, you go, wow, where were you at? You know? And I've told you the story before in regards to one of my close relatives, a female, who is rebellious in nature in regards to the authority of a right man, and the very thing the pastor was teaching that evening was on that principle of right man, right woman, and the wife submitted to the husband's authority, and all she could talk about was, well, he said, yeah, the pastor, the husband could be very abusive in regards to his authority, and blah, 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 but she never said anything about her responsibility to be submissive. And she still rejects it to this day, this relative, which I will not name. If I told you before and you got a good memory, you know who I'm talking about. If you don't, well, that's the way it goes. All right, back here to our notes. Since negative volition rejects the truth of the gospel, they offer only the only alternative, human viewpoint. If you reject God's word, then you must fill in the void. You will fill in the void. There's a vacuum. And that is the alternative, something that is not in line with that. So 7, refusal to embrace the truth in application is what constitutes negative volition. We understand saving faith is a proposition of grace apart from works. But there's work in every application of faith. One time, saving faith is referred to as a work because it does demand mental energy. But in all aspects of faith, there has to be an application. The faith in Christ for salvation, you have to believe it for it to become a reality. You have to take the information given to you and embrace it and apply it and actually believe it. A lot of people can have the information. Yeah, I know what you all teach about regards to salvation. But they don't apply it. So, truth and application is all essential. While we recognize the difference between non-meritorious work of saving faith and work that obviously demands overt application in regards to our Christian experience, all truth demands application at some level. And refusal to embrace the truth in application is what constitutes negative volition. I say it that way because you constantly run across people that otherwise give lip service that they are positive because they believe certain things, but they are not willing to apply those things in their life. Sorry, you fall short according to Scripture. You've got to make the application if you're truly positive to the truth. See. A lot of people can give lip service to the Bible, but the evidence in regards to what they believe comes out in application. As James says, you can tell me all you want, paraphrasing, about your faith. You can show me your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. See. So, anyway. 8, at this point in time in history, where contextually we're dealing with the tribulational period, the period also known as Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel is prophesied in that regards. It is also known as the initiating part of the era known as the Day of the Lord, which is a period of judgment, the first 7 years of the Day of the Lord, which the Day of the Lord extends all the way into the remainder of human history up to the dissolution of our present heaven and earth and the great white throne judgment of all unbelievers. The tribulation is a period of history that fills in the final 7 years of the age of Israel dispensationally. Upon the conclusion of the church age history, the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of the age of Israel that was interrupted because of their negative volition and rejection of their Messiah by grace were folded into God's plan in this fashion. it resumes, and it has a final 7 years before Christ will return at the second advent to defeat the enemies of the world that dominate the planet during this period. The tribulational period is bracketed on the front end by the rapture, that is the end of the church age, on the far end by the second advent. Point eight, at this point in time in history, the world will see an unprecedented judgment upon negative volition. 9, the world in mass becomes culpable to the truth, and in mass rejects it. We have a period not experienced since the time of Noah in regards to mass rejection of the truth, negative volition. And part of the scenario that occurs during this period of history, which we are, if you allow me, at the doorstep, 15, 20 years out, for me, that's nothing. See, I'm old enough, I can say that. See, if you're only 15 years old, you go, man, what? That takes forever. No, it doesn't. you'll wake up one of these and go, what? I'm how old? Yeah. But anyway, it is the next main thing of history that's going to come into view. God's plan unfolding historically in this venue. And at that point in time, the world, with the church removed, all you have left on this world is unbelievers to begin with. And throughout the period of 7 years, while there are many who do come to saving faith, the majority universally will remain in unbelief. They will remain negative. And part of the scenario is it's not because they haven't been given the alternative in regards to buying into the Antichrist propaganda campaign in this regards. It's because simply they are negative, but they are culpable. They are culpable. You hear the truth, you reject it, you have become culpable. And you have evidenced your own negative volition in regards to the truth. And the fact that they are culpable is brought out for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 16. That should be verse 6. Revelation 14, 6. That's the one I wanted. And I saw another angel. You have angelic activity. Yes, there are aliens, but they're not as people picture them in your sci-fi movies, generally speaking. They are referred to in the Bible as angels. They're a creation of higher moral beings that was created way before us. They have the ability to be invisible. They are spiritual. But they have also the ability to manipulate matter. And they can manifest themselves in a physical way. And hence they appear before men as men, etc., etc. And during this period of time of history, during the tribulation, you have high angelic involvement that will expose itself in a very public way in regards to the world. And part of the mission of certain elect angels is to proclaim the truth of God's plan and salvation in regards to the world. Verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, preach, proclaim, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. While you have an unprecedented period of history, essentially, evil in this fashion and great deception, you also have almost an unprecedented period of culpability brought upon the people in the same time. At the same time. So the world in mass is culpable to the truth, and even though they hear it, they continue to reject it. That's the nature of negative volition. You say, well, I don't understand it because I believe it. Well, that's you. You go talk to somebody across the street, they may spit in your eye over it. People can get that antagonistic. So the world amassed, point nine, becomes culpable to the truth, and in a mass rejects it. So 10, because of this, God will send upon them a deluding influence to facilitate their negative volition. If you want to say to feed their negative volition, that's fine. It is the same idea. But if you're negative, obviously, you got to have something to draw upon in order for you to choose to believe that way, just as if you are positive. You got to have the truth to draw upon, see. And because of their negative volition, God sends them this deluding influence, this deluding power or error upon the world, and that is designed to facilitate their negative volition. It's just like you say, all right, you want to do that? Well, fine, go do it. See how you turn out. See. Same idea, but obviously with divine righteousness. 11, Paul has already shown Satan's role in the program of mass deception, as we dealt with that in verses 9 and 10. And now he proceeds to show God's active role in the mass deception of mankind. This is very clear. It says God will send upon them. See, he's the author of this. He's the force. He's the true force behind this. So 12, now that God's judgment follows or is in response to their negative volition is made clear here grammatically in the Greek. 13, this is seen in the use of the two participles in verse 12, who did not believe and took pleasure, continuing in wickedness, that precedes the action of the main verb of the sentence in verse 11, will sin, which is pimpo in the Greek. So those who did not believe and take pleasure in wickedness precedes the action of God's sending. So, 14, God does not arbitrarily send some delusion upon the human race and judge them because they believe it, but permits the delusion because he already knows they will not believe. Well, you may say, well, that sounds a little confusing. Well, hang in there with me. If you understand election and calling and free will, it makes sense. So 15, verse 11 here, recognizes God's permissive will, what he allows, in response to rejection of his directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do, the gospel, as proclaimed throughout the world by the angel, and the other admonition by another third angel, not to take the mark of the beast on top of it all. You do that, well, you've already made your destiny for sure. So here is why you need to have doctrine and a frame of reference to understand what doctrine is talking about in a clear fashion. And that is knowing the aspects of will as it pertains to both God and man. So here in verse 11, we have an example of God's permissive will in responding to the rejection of his directive will. So 16, God, who knows the end from the beginning, eternally anticipates the positive or negative volition of each person. It's also known as his foreknowledge. Another attribute of God is his omniscient. He knows all things. He always has, just like he's always existed. Well, that can blow your mind in trying to contemplate that. He knows all things. God doesn't learn anything. We're not some big teaching aid to God. You know, all the geniuses of the world, people that think they're so damn smart. But when it comes to God, don't even hold a candle. You can't even think in that direction, really, at any level. It's how brilliant our Creator is. Look at the creation. Oh yeah, like it really happened by chance. No. A brilliant, supreme, all-knowing being manufactured out of nothing. Matter. And God is omniscient. And part of the function of his omniscience is that gives him the ability to see into the future. That's known as his foreknowledge. His pre-knowledge. See. And because of that, he's able to design and manufacture and carry out a plan that is perfect without any error, in anticipation of every little thing, because He is the creator of every little thing. And in eternity past, under the principle known as election or choosing, God predetermined to choose those whom He foreknew, anticipated, that would believe the gospel and believe the truth of His word, to ensure the fact that they indeed would receive a gospel message and that they would become a part of His plan of salvation from the satanic domain of the world otherwise. And while He knows this, He doesn't cause it to happen. You got to understand that. Just the fact that He knows is not causative in and of itself. You may know, like we say, what the winning numbers is of the lottery. That thing I keep praying for every day. I couldn't even think of it. The lottery, see. But you don't cause those numbers to happen. Somebody else punched out the numbers. But if you had, you know, this kind of prophetic ability, a foreknowledge of man, you know, stay away from me. I don't want you around me. You know, if you can see like that. Only God, who is perfectly righteous, would I want around me like that. You understand. You get my drift. Well, God perfectly foresees, without manipulating, coercing the person's free will and ability to choose for or against Him otherwise. But the fact that He perfectly foresees who's going to be positive and negative, He obviously makes provision on both sides of the coin. So 17, knowing that the world at large, with its exceptions, obviously, in this period of history, will be negative during this era of history, He permits evil here to express itself in the most convincing of ways. This verse, in part, answers another question that you'll hear sometime in your Christian life. Well, how could God do this? How could God allow this? Well, allow is the key term. But you need to plug in volition and justice and righteousness as it applied to volition to truly appreciate it. So again, point 17, knowing that the world at large will be negative during this era of history, God permits evil to express itself in the most convincing of ways. 18, this is accommodated by Operation Antichrist, performing the miraculous wonders discussed in verse 9 and 10. The one who's coming is according with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So 19, now these miracles are now re-emphasized in the phrase deluding influence, bane anergia, that here now binds human viewpoint error with the supernatural activity, as I sought to brought out in the preceding verses. There is clear indication that human viewpoint is just as much an important part of all this mix as the evil activities themselves and the supernatural activities. And now we have an example of grammatically bringing these two concepts together. The noun here for plane, we have used in 1 Thessalonians 2:3 there in regards to human viewpoint. That which is false from error, for our exhortation does not come from error from human viewpoint, from that which is not doctrinally in line with God's word. And then you have your following noun here, energia, that highlights the supernatural energy of the satanic powers associated with Antichrist in verse 9. Called activity there simply, but it's supernatural. So 20, the immediate purpose for God allowing this evil is to therefore facilitate their negative volition, quote, so that they might believe what is false, end quote. 21, this highlights God's judgment in time against negative volition. Judgment is constantly going on. in time. And that judgment is directed towards one's volitional propensity. And what one does in regards to the volition will determine ultimately their eternal outcome. Where evil exists, God judges it. And negative volition is evil because it rejects God. It rejects the truth of His Word, all the grace that He's provided for us to escape evil. So to believe what is false highlights God's judgment, His perfect righteousness, His perfect moral, truthful being, in expression towards that which is antagonistic towards it. So it highlights God's judgment in time against negative volition. 22, the prepositional purpose infinitive. You can have a purpose infinitive without the preposition. Here we have the preposition eis attached to it. So to believe, eis to pistuo, recognizes the directional intent of the delusion targeting their volition or their faith. Just another one of those little things in the Greek, without the Greek, you'd go right by it. Eis, as I've brought out before, prepositions often don't denote direction or position, in, like inside something, en. Eis is into, like an arrow going into a circle. And hence it denotes direction. And the direction of purpose is towards those that might believe what is false. So the grammar is very explicit here. And it's cool in regards to how descriptive it is. So it recognizes the directional intent of the delusion targeting their volition or faith, their negative volition here specifically. So 23, the singular articular noun false, which is to pseudos, encapsulates all the evil espoused by Antichrist as a package, quote, lie, end quote, in opposition to the truth of God. Obviously, he'll have all the different aspects of his propaganda working. But you put it all together in one package, and it's a big lie. And that all centers on his claim of being God in the flesh. He's the true Messiah, see. And it's in opposition to the truth of God. If it's false, then it's not the truth. So 24, it is the same word used to describe the false wonders that we saw in verse 9, now further tying together the concept of human viewpoint with the miracles. Again, how the language draws these things together. The false goes to that which they believe, what they perceive, hence what they think, how they've determined in regards to things. So 25, while God's judicial function finds maximum expression during this era towards negative volition, in principle, it is descriptive of all negative volition throughout history, as Paul discusses in detail in Romans 1, 18 through 32, that again deals with God consciousness and the consequence of those who act God consciousness determine not to have a relationship with God, and that they opt for all that is false, all the immoral actions and behavior that is associated with that which is false, and end up worshiping physical things in life rather than the true spiritual realities of God Himself. And we'll just have to, I'm not going to try to get into that. We're all but done. We'll pick this up Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.